And we come in chapter 19 at verse 8 to the 2 years Paul spent in Ephesus. We'll stop short of Luke's record of the riot that followed. And so we read today from verse 8 to verse 20 of Acts chapter 19. And he entered the synagogue, he, of course, being Paul, and for 3 months spoke boldly, arguing and pleading about the kingdom of God. But when some were stubborn and disbelieved, speaking evil of the way, you notice the capital W, Christians are still called followers of the way at this stage, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, then he withdrew from them, taking the disciples with him, and argued daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This continued for 2 years, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. And God did extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that handkerchiefs or aprons were carried away from his body to the sick, and diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. Then some itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to pronounce the name of the Lord Jesus over those who had evil spirits, saying, "I adjure you by the name of the Jesus whom Paul preaches." And 7 sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. You'll notice that the words high priest are not in capital letters, of course. There was no such high priest. 7 sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this, but the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are you?" And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them, mastered all of them, and overpowered them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this became known to all residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all. And the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Many also of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who practiced magic arts brought forth their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them, and they found it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord grew and prevailed mightily. This is God's word. To his name be all the praise and the glory. And now let us continue. Ephesus, Paul immediately goes back to the synagogue. And that's the synagogue, if I may remind you, that we heard of in chapter 18 as the one which welcomed him, which received his message, and which invited him to stay. And in that synagogue, where he had been so welcome and his message received, for the next 3 months, says Luke, he argued and he pleaded the case for the kingdom of God. Now, that does not mean that he did anything different from what he had done before, nor that he preached any differently from the way he had preached before. Because to preach the kingdom of God was the same thing as to offer Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. At the end of the book of Acts, do you know how the book of Acts closes? With Paul in Rome, and it says he lived there 2 whole years at his own expense and welcomed all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ openly and unhindered. No, preaching the kingdom is exactly the same thing as teaching about Jesus as Savior and as Lord. For 3 months then, he continues, says Luke, to speak boldly. That is, he openly preached without fear. And Luke also tells us on this occasion how he did this, and he tells us because it's important for what follows if we are to understand it. Luke says of Paul in verse 8, that he argued and that he pleaded about the kingdom. Now that's the way it still goes. That's the way genuine preaching of the gospel must always go. It is a matter of placing the claims of Jesus Christ before men and women. It is about arguing the case for Christ, stating the facts, stating his claims. But it mustn't stop there, because Christ must not only be presented to you and me, but the need for a response must be made clear to us. And so it's not just a matter, as Luke says, of arguing for Christ, but of pleading for a response to the claims of Christ. And that is the normative preaching of the kingdom of God. That is what it means to preach the Christian gospel, to state the claims of Christ, who he is, what he is, what he has done, and what it means, and to plead for a response. And that's what we see going on here. Paul stating the gospel. Paul stating what it means that Christ died and rose. Paul arguing for Christ and pleading for a response, appealing to the men and women of Ephesus, in the synagogue and beyond, to accept Christ. A response is called for. In previous generations in our own land, the great evangelical preachers of the gospel would describe this as closing with the offer of the gospel. In other words, receiving what God offers in Jesus Christ. Now, this is what Paul spent not only these 3 months and 2 years doing, but all his life since his conversion doing. This is what he was doing in the synagogue for a longer period, as you know, than usual. But that's not all that happened. The pattern which we have seen emerges again. That is the pattern not only of a positive response, the response of faith to the preaching, but the negative response of its rejection. And what Luke describes among some of the hearers in Ephesus is a threefold or a three-part response. Firstly, hardening. Secondly, actually refusing. And thirdly, actively resisting. Hardening, refusing, and resisting. And that pattern begins to appear again. And I tell you, it's a pattern that is always present where the gospel is consistently preached, where the scriptures are taught. And it's one of the hardest things to see. Promising people. People who seem in the early days to be responding to the gospel, becoming hard, and then refusing it, and perhaps worse, actively resisting it. The book of Acts is full of the record of how Paul saw this. So are his writings. And the history of the Church of Jesus is full of the record of teachers of the gospel who saw this happening. Luke uses three words in verse 9 to describe it. Did you notice them? He speaks of being stubborn. That's what I call being hardened. He speaks of being stubborn. What is it to become stubborn? Okay? It's a matter of becoming used to the message. Becoming used to the preacher. And without responding in faith, beginning to dislike the claims of the preaching on our lives. Stubborn. Then, says Luke, they disbelieved. That's what I called refusal. They would not accept the truth of the preaching. They wouldn't accept the claims of Christ. And they started, gradually, I suppose, to push it back from them, to thrust it away from them. So that it ends, Luke says, with them speaking evil of the way. That is, actively resisting. Trying to work within the church against the biblical message. They began openly to speak against Paul, against his ministry, to speak against all who were Christians. These people, amongst whom many must have been the ones who wanted Paul to stay and welcomed his message, have now become critics. And they've become a hindrance to the gospel. Now this is what happens to many people who at first appreciate the preaching, welcome the genuine biblical message of Christ, but then find that the cost as they perceive it to their lives is too great. Slowly they begin to cool off, and then they begin to harden. And then they begin to refuse the message and actively resist it. Stubborn, disbelieving, speaking evil, says Luke. Hardened, refusing, and resisting. Don't let this happen to anyone here. It starts so quietly in your heart that you hardly see it. And it ends up with such a spoiled witness that you're a hindrance to others. You're what Paul calls in another place, a reef, a hidden danger to all Christian shipping. It happens so often. It happens so often to Paul, and in this case the resistance to his preaching was so strong that he had to leave the synagogue and seek another place to preach, just as he had done, remember, in Corinth. And so he goes to the hall of Tyrannus. Yes, it means what it sounds like, the tyrant. I'm sure his parents didn't give him that name. Probably some of his pupils gave him that as a nickname. But whether or not he was a Christian, he gave them his hall. Your footnote in the Bible, if you noticed it, the footnote says that they had it between the hours of 11 and 4 p.m., we would say. That is, during the heat of the day, the siesta period. And for these 5 hours each day, Paul preached the gospel. And that, says Luke, went on for the next 2 years. And without giving us any more detail of how, Luke tells us clearly why this was done. Verse 10 says, so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. Now that's tremendous. Christ was proclaimed without partiality. Christ and his name and the gospel were known throughout the whole of the area of Asia. Asia Minor, we would say. And apparently, without ever moving from Ephesus during this period, Paul sent out pupils and disciples as missionaries through the whole region. How else could it be done? And during these 2 years, the churches of the Lycus Valley came into being. The church in Colossae, the church in Hierapolis, and the church in Laodicea. This is what Paul says to the Colossians. I want you to know how greatly I strive for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen my face. But the churches came into being without them seeing his face. In the same letter on, he says, for I bear him witness, this is Epaphras, I bear him witness that he has worked hard for you and for those in Laodicea and Hierapolis. And so you see the churches of the Lycus Valley came into being at this time, although Paul never left the town of Ephesus. And he preached and preached boldly, arguing and pleading for these 2 years, preaching with a gospel that accomplished wonderful things far beyond the town in which he was ministering. And in that town, says Luke, there were extraordinary miracles. Now you've got to note that word, extraordinary. Because this is not the normal run of things. Yes, miracles accompanied the apostolic preaching of the gospel, signs and wonders, and yet in Ephesus, extraordinary things happened. Now, Paul himself pays tribute to the way God blessed his ministry with such wonderful signs of the Holy Spirit's working. When he wrote to the Corinthians, he said, "A door was opened for me in the Lord," and then to the Romans, "By the power of signs and wonders and by the power of the Holy Spirit, this was done." When he questions the Galatians' faithfulness, he says, "Does he who supplies the Spirit to you and works miracles among you do so by the works of the law or by hearing with faith?" But even his clothes. Well, do you remember in chapter 5 of Acts that people were wanting even to get into the shadow of Peter as he passed by because they believed that would heal them? Even his clothes. Do you remember that there was the woman with the issue of blood who said to herself, "All I need to do is touch the hem of Jesus' garment and I will be healed." And in the next chapter of Mark, it tells us about those who all that they wanted to do was touch the fringes of his garments in all the towns and villages of Galilee that they may be healed. That's what people believed. Did it happen? Well, I believe in Ephesus that a great deal of superstition was involved. It was a very superstitious town. There was a thing called the Ephesian letter in the days of the New Testament. And it was a letter with some kind of magical incantation on it. And Ephesus was notorious for being a city soaked in spiritualism and superstition. There was something called the power of manna, whatever that was, but it seemed to have something to do with being able to heal people by proxy. Now, did God allow this to happen? Did Paul's handkerchiefs and aprons heal people? Well, it seems that that's exactly what Luke is saying. But he says it's extraordinary. The way, remember, God was able to use the bones of Elisha and the rods that Jacob stuck into the ground, as we saw last Sunday. Was it superstition or was it faith at work? What we can say above all very clearly is this: that whatever extraordinary things went on in Ephesus, the benefit of healing, the benefit of deliverance without a personal encounter with Christ was like superstition. Totally wrong. We spoke of the woman with the issue of blood. Do you remember that when she came to Jesus and touched the hem of his garment in the midst of that busy crowd, as Jesus was rushing to a needy situation, he turned and he faced her and he made her face him. As if Jesus was saying, "You will not have healing from me if you have no relationship with me." And that's something that becomes very clear here once more. I hope there is no one, not one person here this morning, who thinks that there is special benefit to be had from coming to this table. All the blessings and benefits of God are found in Christ, and the blessing of coming to this table is ours because we come with a relationship to Christ. Or it is worse than superstition. But I wonder what you and I want from God. There are many people who come seeking peace, seeking some kind of healing or comfort, and that's fully understandable. Of course we understand that. There's people who come seeking meaning and serenity in their lives, who want comfort for their souls. And we have to say to them, don't we, with great honesty, that all these things are available. They are to be found in Christ. But you cannot have them without a relationship of faith with Christ. We need to face Him. Now Luke makes this point very clear finally for us by telling us of some men in Ephesus who were merely superstitious. They're called the seven sons of Sceva, the high priest. There never was such a high priest. Luke knows that. And this is just a fancy title. These are professional exorcists. They are magicians. They are spiritualists. They are totally fake. And they're playing on people's fears and superstitions, naming all and any gods they can, bunging them all together in incantations. Is this what the Ephesian letters were? And they try to add the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, to their mumbo-jumbo. And they have no relationship with Christ. They do not believe in Him. And so the name of Jesus is like an unfamiliar weapon in their hands. It blows up. It nearly destroys them. The power of the name of Jesus backfires on them. They're badly beaten by the man they're trying to rid of, an evil spirit. And if there ever was a clearer warning for young people and not so young people messing about with spiritualism, this is it. We should have nothing, but absolutely nothing to do with that. We should have nothing to do with anything that tries to mix the name of Jesus with any rites or rituals or incantations or beliefs. We're talking just now about the Pope visiting Cuba. And we are being led to believe that Cuba is a nation of Christians. My friends, it is not. Of the 11 million people in Cuba, it is reckoned that 5.5 million, no less, are followers of Santeria. Now, Santeria is a spiritualistic system of belief that came to Cuba from Africa, but was baptized by the Roman Catholic Church centuries ago, so that the gods they named were given the gods of saints. Half of the population, they reckon, I think it's an accurate reckoning, in some way or another, are spiritualist under the name of being Catholics. We must never have anything to do with that. Jesus I know, said the Spirit. Paul I know, don't misquote it. But who are you? Now Luke tells us once more why these things happen. Verse 17, that the name of the Lord Jesus should be extolled. And our two closing verses give us the result of that incident. And I tell you, it's a shocking result. Verse 18 is a shocking statement. Because it tells us that amongst all the other things that happened in the city because of this frightening event, there was a response amongst the believers that showed that even after 2 years of Paul's preaching, they had not given up their old ways. Many Ephesian believers were still messing about with spiritualism. They had magic spells and books and whatever else they had, up to this huge value. After 2 years of Paul's preaching, they were no better than the people of Cuba with Santeria. They were mixing or trying to mix the faith with other things. 50,000 pieces of silver's worth of magic books, which they had kept and were still using after they became Christians. Now this is of no comfort to us when we find ourselves slow to change and slow to put the rubbish of our old beliefs on the bonfire. Because make no mistake, This passage, above all, is telling us that if we have heard the gospel and responded to it in faith, then it places upon us the requirement to change our lives, our values, our way of thinking, our systems of belief. Everything must be radically influenced by the power and the grace of the gospel of Jesus. And it also warns us of the deadly dangers of resisting and then speaking against the gospel. 2 years of Paul's preaching, and still they were in this state. Sooner or later, like the Ephesians, if we are believers, then our belief must result in changed lives. But I think we are just like the Ephesian believers, slow to change, slow to confess what's wrong in our lives, too slow to put it away from us, to fling it on the bonfire, or to use a better image altogether, to bring it to the cross of Jesus, that we might die to it, and that it, whatever it is, might be dead to us. I think it is a mark of the goodness of God to these men that he took away the source of their temptation in one sense, that is, in all their books being destroyed after this terrible incident. Yes, but in a sense the temptation was still there, because they had to live in superstitious Ephesus and be a clear and bright witness to the uniqueness of Jesus Christ. And that must have been costly for them. But then the gospel is free. But it's not cheap. The gospel is free to all who believe, forgiveness of sins paid for by the Lord Jesus Christ in his suffering, as this table testifies. But it's not cheap. And the response of faith is a response of yielding all to the Lord Jesus Christ and being rid of every source of temptation that we can bring to him and throw on our bonfire. Bring to the cross. That can be costly. The word of the Lord, our reading ends this morning, prevailed mightily. Why? Because at last, after 2 years, the church was being cleansed. When I speak to you, my friends, about changes that we might need together in our congregation, I don't mean changes of form, messing around with hymn books and orders of service and seats and buildings. When I speak to you of change, I mean change in my heart and life and in yours. And I'm looking forward to the day when the word of the Lord will prevail mightily amongst us. When the word that is preached will be received and obeyed and result in changed lives. And so let me remind you, as we now prepare to come to the table, that you and I cannot have the blessings and the benefits of Christianity, cannot have all the goodness of God in Jesus Christ without Jesus Christ, without a personal relationship with him. And this personal relationship will change us. Will change us. Let us pray. As we prepare now to come to this table, Lord God, who gave your Son once and for all to pay the penalty and price of sin, cleanse our hearts anew, and help us to come hungering and thirsting for righteousness and for your kingdom. Father, we want to express our love in obedience, and we would love to see our lives bear faithful testimony to the grace of the gospel through change. Lord, change us. Make us what we should be, could be, and can be by your grace alone. And accept us now as whether we come to this table or not, we come to you in Jesus' name. Amen.